Please be seated. If you have a copy of the Word of God, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 this morning. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study of His Word together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We also seek a message from you. With the unction of your Holy Spirit, Father, you would speak to all of our hearts, pastor and people alike, that we might be drawn to you and fortified by you in order to live for the glory and honor of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless our time of study and our time of communion together with you subsequently. And we'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As Danny has already mentioned, it is All Saints Day today in the Christian calendar, a time to acknowledge many Christians who have gone before us in their obedience to Christ and their endurance in living the Christian life. Our Roman Catholic friends emphasize particular saints and martyrs throughout the year, but we Protestants believe that the Bible teaches that all Christians are saints, not just special chosen individuals. Paul often used this term throughout his letters. He speaks of the saints as believers in various churches where he wrote letters to. The book of Hebrews is a letter written to encourage struggling saints, believers, who were in danger of falling away due to the difficulties of living in the Roman Empire at a very, very hard time where there was much persecution. And many were being persecuted and sought and even killed during this period. And so many wanted to give up. They didn't want to endure. They wanted to stop in the Christian experience. And so the writer seeks in chapters 10 and 11 and 12 to encourage the individuals he's writing to continue in the faith. Indeed, in chapter 11, the author presents a catalog of many Christians who have gone before us. We often call this the Hall of Faith. And there are a number of names that he calls to mind to demonstrate what it is to live by faith in order to encourage us. He compares the Christian life to a race in which every believer is running, not in competition with one another, but in competition against the common enemies of the Christian life, that is, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'd like us to look at these brief words this morning, very powerful words, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. And if I had a bullet statement that would summarize what I want to communicate this morning and what I believe is in these verses, it would be this: all saints, that is believers, have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us and a great Savior who has gone before us as we seek to live for Jesus Christ. Along with that thesis statement this morning, I want you to notice two things. Number one, a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us in verse 1. And then secondly, a great Savior who goes before us. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. So that'll be our outline this morning. First of all, notice the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And he mentions this in verse 1. The reference is to all the faithful saints mentioned in chapter 11. These saints ran the race, and now they're with the Lord. Their lives offer a great encouragement to us as they live by faith. And I believe their encouragement comes in two ways, maybe more than that, but at least the two that I noticed. Number one, they show us how to live by faith in a variety of situations and circumstances. For instance, when you follow the list of individuals, you have a guy like Abel, who demonstrated his faith in the quality of his worship. He was attentive. He gave of the fat portions, in contrast to his brother, who gave simply some of the produce from the ground. Enoch, he walked with God and he was taken. And so we see there an example of faith in the intimacy of our daily walk with the Lord. If we truly exercise faith, we're going to spend time with him. And we're going to commune with our Lord in the word and prayer. Noah, in his unquestioning obedience to build an ark, to do something that would have been considered insane, both then and now. Sometimes the Lord calls us to walk by faith and to take a risk, to do something that others would say, that's crazy, or you shouldn't risk like that. Noah did. I think of Abraham and his willingness to uproot his entire family and life and to follow God's lead, wherever that would take him, without having all the answers. Sometimes God calls us to start walking, and he doesn't give us all the answers. We have to walk by faith. Moses, in his willingness to give up the pleasures of Egypt for the sufferings of Christ and his people. You see, these individuals present a variety of circumstances and situations where we can look at those lives and say, somebody has gone before me in my situation, in my desperation, and they helped me to walk by faith. They also show, secondly, how to live by faith in spite of human frailty. In spite of our human frailty. I want you to notice in chapter 11, when you study it later this afternoon, there are individuals like Rahab, who was a prostitute. She believed God, and she welcomed and hid the spies, and she's mentioned no less than 3 times in the New Testament. Gideon, he served God well, but he was plagued by doubt, and he was constantly asking for a sign, for a fleece from God. Sometimes we can fall into that. I think of Barak, who was also mentioned. He was somewhat of a coward. He wouldn't go and fight Israel's battles unless Deborah, the prophetess, went with him. And yet he's mentioned in the hall of faith. Sometimes I can find myself to be a coward. I can find myself to be anxious. I can find myself begging God for a sign when his will is being made clear to me through his word and prayer. Samson, he defeated the Lord's enemies, the Philistines, but he was plagued by his pride and lusts. Jephthah, who could forget him? He was used by God, but he made a foolish vow that cost his daughter, his precious daughter, her life. David was a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And Samuel was faithful to the Lord, but his sons did not walk with the Lord. How many Christian parents do I know of who grieve and even feel guilty because their children are not walking with the Lord? Often there is nothing you can do when it comes to the heart of another, especially a precious child. And so you see, by a variety of circumstances and situations, and in spite of human frailty, in spite of our sin, God calls all of us to live by faith, and he gives us this great cloud of witnesses to encourage us in that walk of faith. Now you'll notice he says, in light of this cloud of witnesses, he wants us to do something. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The writer's main point is that things get in the way of a believer's effort to live the Christian life, to live by faith and to please the Lord. The word signifies weight. It signifies something that is unnecessary for the run. Just like a runner does not run with a backpack. You know, if you're going to run a race, you try to get rid of all those things that would encumber you and your speed going down the track. Well, that's what the writer is saying. And these things are not necessarily sinful or evil, but they can become a weight, a distraction to us in the Christian life. I think about things like our money, our hobbies, our relationships, our careers. You know, Jesus said in the parable of the sower and the seed that one of those seed went on amidst the thorns. And he said the worries of this life and the desire for other things and even riches can choke the word so that it is unfruitful. fruitful. These things are not bad in and of themselves, but they can become an encumbrance. And we need to remember that. Schedules and things that often we say are good for us or for our children can, in fact, according to the Scripture, be an encumbrance to us in our Christian life. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, "If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on this earth." The things and the beauty and the opportunities that we have on this earth should lead us to the greatest opportunity, and that is to know the living God. But too often they can become a hindrance, an encumbrance, and even an idol in and of themselves. So he says, watch out for those encumbrances and sin which so easily entangles us. The writer is speaking of any sinful activity. I mean, his point is that you can't run the race if you keep tripping over your sins. And that's why Paul went on in Colossians. He said, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry." See, Paul followed this very formula. There are encumbrances, and then there is sin, which easily entangles us. And it does, doesn't it? We try to pray, and we seek God's face, but we're made of dust. We're frail. We're human beings. And so Satan is always seeking to sack us and to take us down. I want to encourage you at that point to read a good book, Fox's A Book of Martyrs. You know, when he says there are a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the Greek word is martyres, or for the word martyr. And a martyr is somebody who is a witness for Christ. And in this time period, to be a witness for Christ meant to be willing to die for Christ. I read the other day about Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. He was regarded as one of the chief three apostolic fathers, along with Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch. He was sentenced to death for refusing to burn incense to the Roman emperor. This 86-year-old man. And historians tell us that when the Roman soldiers came to arrest him, he prepared a meal for them before he was taken into custody. How's that for presence of mind, peace, joy in the Lord? He was burned at the stake. But historians once again said he didn't die immediately, so they had to use a spear. It was a tough old bird. Wouldn't go down. And they finally killed him. But before they did, he said, 86 years, I have served him," meaning Jesus, "and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season, and after a little while it's quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." On his farewell, his last words were recorded as, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ." What a wonderful example. And he's one of many. And it's important for us to study not only biblical history, but also church history. Because together they form that great cloud of witnesses who live by faith and who see the unseen world, who are not trapped by this world as we so often can be. Just look at the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, number two, which I want to focus on primarily this morning before we take the Lord's Supper, is a great Savior who goes before us. You'll notice in verse 2, he says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The writer communicates an intense and energetic focus. Why? Because Satan is so crafty in his efforts to lead us, and all sinners for that matter, to focus on something or someone else not worthy of our attention. In fact, he says in verse 3, "Consider him fix our eyes on Jesus, consider him. That is, meditate and contemplate on all he is and all he has done for you. Christianity is Christ. And so often we miss that. This is the teaching of the parables of the priceless pearl and the treasure hidden in a field, which we read this morning. Two of the shortest parables, but two of the most powerful. Because what they communicate is that when you discover what really matters in life, the pearl at great price or the treasure in a field, then you're willing to give up all that you have to go buy that field or to go buy that pearl. And that's what the Christian life is a laser-sharp focus on the most important thing, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified, or the message of God's gospel of grace. These words bring to mind much more than Jesus simply setting an example. You know, that's the way most people look at Christianity. You look at our society. Jesus is a great example. I mean, he was a great faith healer. He was a great ethical teacher. He taught words no one had ever heard before. He was a great healer. He went around healing broken bodies. And often people put Jesus in the same class with other great religious leaders like Confucius, the ancient wise man from the state of Lu, or Buddha, the enlightened one, or Muhammad. But ladies and gentlemen, to put Jesus Christ in the company of these or anyone else is to degrade him and to insult him. Why? Because he is the eternal Son of God, fully divine, fully human. He is not a great religious figure, primarily. He is a Savior. He is Lord, and he is King. And that's why he's so much more than an example. And Christianity is more than just simply following a code. It's more than simply do this and don't do that. It is a personal relationship with a living God. No wonder Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Listen, eternal life includes heaven and not hell. But it's so much more than that. It is primarily a relationship with the living God. And that means eternal life right now, and the power to live for Christ. The power, like Polycarp, to stare death in the face and see something infinitely greater, so that you have the courage and the presence of mind even to fix a meal for those who are persecuting you. I want to live like that. I want to be like that. Jesus was much more than an example. You know, this idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus brings to mind the event in Numbers 21:4 through 9. Do you remember that? In Numbers chapter 21, the people of God who were rebelling, they spoke against God, they spoke against Moses, and God judged them one of the many times by sending poisonous snakes in the midst of the people. Many got bit and many died, and they began to cry out, "Save us, help us, Moses." And so Moses prayed, and God said, "Make a bronze serpent and stand it up on a pole. And all those who are bitten by these serpents, when they look to that serpent on a pole, they will be saved. They will be healed." And Jesus tied this event to himself in John 3, verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Just as the people had to fix their eyes on that serpent in order to be saved, Jesus said, "You have to fix your eyes on me for eternal salvation. You must trust in me and no one else." See, the encouragement to be surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses is not enough to lead the Christian life. We can't do it on our own. I need more than encouragement. I need divine supernatural power. I remember reading about Polycarp and others who died for their faith when I was a kid, and I thought, I'll never be like that. You're right. In your own strength, you won't be like that. Christ has to save you, and he has to give you the grace and the power and the perspective. And all those things are supernatural. But it comes with him being more than simply a good example. It comes with him being your personal Savior, the one you put your faith and trust in for eternal life. That's why he calls him the author and the perfecter of faith. You know, it's vital to note that the faith that we have begins with Jesus. It finds its origin in Christ and also its completion in him. In other words, we have to come to believe in him not because of our own strength or intellect or wisdom. No, we come to faith in him exclusively because of his grace, because he reveals himself to us. Indeed, Jesus comes to us. He reveals himself to us. He begins a gracious work in us, and he will bring it to completion when he returns. That's why he said in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Paul says in Galatians 1, when he gave his personal testimony, he has this little phrase, but when God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. That's how Paul came to Christ. God revealed his Son in him. God revealed his need for a Savior. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus comes not primarily as an example, but as a dying and resurrected Savior to be our personal Savior. You'll notice it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy set before him? I believe it's being back in full and complete fellowship with the Father. You remember Jesus gave up a lot. The eternal Son of God left the throne of heaven. And so there was somewhat of a distance, we could say, as Jesus came to earth and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And when he died on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for the first time and only time, was cut off from fellowship with the Father. That's a mystery that we cannot possibly comprehend. But Jesus was cut off because he literally became sin for us. He was paying the penalty for our sin. See, that's what the gospel is all about. Jesus looks forward to the joy that is returning to heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father after accomplishing the Father's will and work in eternal redemption. What did he do? This supper represents it. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life for 33 years. He is the eternal, infinite God-man. He never sinned. And by doing that, he established righteousness. You know, God is a holy God. He is so holy, it's beyond human comprehension. And it's sad when people judge what God does. I was reading the other day, there's a passage, many passages in the Bible where God exterminates a whole city. Men, women, and children. And we have this tendency to look at God's actions and activity and try to hold him accountable and say, you can't do that. What kind of a God are you? But see, that reveals the jaundiced view that we have of God's holiness. He is the holy other. And he's so far beyond us, he is not subject to our flawed judgment. He does whatever he pleases. And he has good reasons to do what he does. And that's why he calls us to live by faith. But see, that demand, that holiness, is why Christ had to come and live a perfect life for 33 years, because God demands absolute righteousness. And whenever I put my faith and trust in Jesus, guess what? God gives me as a gift the righteousness of Christ. You know, the whole world is walking in self-righteousness. That's what pagans do. They look at themselves and they say, well, I'm bad. I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that woman or that man. And we compare ourselves by ourselves. But the gospel says you can't compare yourself with others. There's only one standard, And that is the perfect, sinless Son of God. And He comes and He lived a perfect life so that His righteousness would be credited to your account. And then He died on the cross. Why? Because even though we could have righteousness, our sin must be paid for. And Jesus went to the cross and He suffered on a Roman cross the hatred of individuals and the rejection of God's gift. But behind the scenes, the Father was pouring out all of His wrath on His Son that was owed to you and me. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What does that mean practically? When I look to Jesus, when I fix my eyes on Him and I trust Him, I get all of God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, credited to my account. And all my sins are forgiven and wiped away, past, present, and future. And I have a relationship with a living God because I have put my faith and my trust in the finished work of His Son, who now is resurrected and alive and praying for me all the time. What a great salvation. What a great Savior. Have you appropriated this? Is Christ's righteousness your righteousness? Have you been forgiven of your sin? Or do you walk around critical of others, self-righteous, always pointing out the flaws in everyone else? You can walk out of this place today and all through the week, and you will see that over and over again in those around you, in your neighborhood, in the grocery store, anywhere you go. No, Christ sets you free from that. He takes your sin away. He gives you righteousness. And He allows you to know the living God. That's why we read Jeremiah today. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the Don't boast in anything, any of these. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. I delight in these things. Have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you accepted and acknowledged His sacrifice on the cross for your sins and for righteousness? That's what this supper represents. And that's why we sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Because this is the most important thing in life, is to know that I'm forgiven and that I stand, as Jude says, faultless and sinless before the throne of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great cloud of witnesses. And Lord, we thank You that You have made us dirty sinners, saints. We're all saints if we have embraced the free offer of the gospel. If we have partaken of Your grace and Your mercy to give us righteousness and forgiveness of sins. Father, may we sing with a whole heart, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here today listening to my voice, that Lord, they would acknowledge that they're not here by mistake. If they've never put their faith and trust in You, Lord Jesus, I pray that You would open their eyes and open their hearts, draw them by Your Spirit to Yourself. Do all these things and more, Lord, as we commune with You now. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.